Hello, and welcome to this live recording from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church, this time from Pastor Nick Scott. So sit back, listen in, and enjoy what God's got to say to you.
How great is the love of the Father. How deep the Father's love, how vast beyond all measure. How broad and wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. How great is the love the Father's lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God, for that is what we are. What extraordinary love, Lord, that would see us adopted into your family, so dearly loved by you as our Father. Oh, Lord, it overwhelms us. Deepen our understanding of this love, we pray this morning, and how it might be expressed as we express our faith. We see our faith expressed in love, in our love for one another. Teach us, Lord, and open our hearts, we pray, to your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Great to worship the Lord together. I'd like to begin this morning by just posing a question. And the question is this: what would happen if the church functioned according to its biblical mandate? Some things would have to change, wouldn't they? And the truth is that actually there would be things that would need to change in all of us if we were to truly function according to the biblical mandate. One thing that would definitely happen is that the community perception of the church would change. And this week, early in the week, I was just reading through some different websites, different surveys online, to try and get a bit of a handle of what is the perception of the church in the wider Australian community. And what I discovered is, of course, deeply disturbing. In reality, it's probably no great surprise to any of us, but it seems that when the average Australian thinks about the church, there are three key words that come to mind fairly quickly. I wonder if anyone wants to have a stab at what one of those words might be. Irrelevance, hypocrites. Hypocrites is one of them. Hypocrisy. Judgmental is another one. I'll give you a hint with the third one as we cast our eyes to the front page of the West Australian on Friday, just 2 days ago. Abuse. That's horrendous. That's a horrendous headline. I opened the paper on Friday morning, just about wept. And how the Lord must weep over that headline. Why would anyone ever want to be associated in any way with the church if that's the perception? That the church represents abuse and hypocrisy and judgmentalism. And if that perception bears any resemblance to truth, well, God help us. Well, goodness, God help us, because it does bear resemblance to the truth. And before any of you think, oh, no, that's the Catholic Church, don't go down that path. Because you understand that when people think of the church, they don't care what brand it is or what, you know, what denomination you are. We're all tarred with that same brush. Interestingly, the vast majority, it would seem, of average Australians have no problem whatsoever with Jesus. Not at all. Jesus, it's beautiful. What an amazing man. A beautiful teacher. Wonderful man, you know. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Love, you know, it's all about love. But Christians, or the church that's supposed to represent Jesus, well, that's a different story altogether. But it should be the same story, shouldn't it? It should be the same story. So if the church functioned according to the biblical mandate, then it would align closely with the person and character of Jesus, who was never guilty of any form of abuse or hypocrisy or judgmentalism. If the church functioned according to the biblical mandate, then when people encountered the church or came into contact with the church, they would encounter Jesus. That's what should happen. That's the way it should be. And if there's one word that sums up the person and character of Jesus, then surely it's this word, love. So if there's one word that your average Australian should ideally associate with the church when they think of the church in their minds, it would be this word, love. Imagine that survey. Imagine this future hypothetical survey that might be conducted here in Perth. What's one word that comes to your mind when you think of the church? Well, love. I think of love because the church is a place of love. Mel Mabry says it on our welcome video. If you were here last week or if you look at our website, it's a church, it's a place of love. We're family. By the way, Graham and Merle, of all people, I would suggest, live that out in their lives. They're people of love. I look at Graham and Merle, I see Jesus. Jesus emphasized this idea of love very strongly. You remember he said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, love. Love one another. As I have loved you, so now you go and you love one another." And by this characteristic of love, this flavour of love, by this, actually will all people, people in your wider community around here, people in your social and family networks, people in your workplace, by this characteristic of love, will those people know that you are my disciples. They'll know that you're Christians. They'll see it very clearly that you're people of faith because you love. You love one another, and that's what stands out. When Jesus was asked which is the greatest commandment, without hesitation, he said, "I'll tell you what the greatest commandment is. It's love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Let that be the flavour of your life." And the second one is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. The two greatest commandments, the two most important things in life, says Jesus, are summed up in this one word, love. Later in the New Testament, we read about the fruit of the Spirit. It tells us that if the Spirit of God, if the Holy Spirit is truly present in your life, as we believe that he is by faith, what fruit might you expect to see in your own life? And what fruit might you expect that other people will see in your life as you live out your faith? Well, Galatians 5 tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's other things as well. There's joy, there's peace, there's other things. Primarily, the first thing on the list is love. Well, what about the Corinthian church? The Corinthian church was, I'd suggest, by all appearances, a very spiritually alive place. I reckon it was probably the happening church of the first century. It was a cool place to be. They probably had great music. They probably had really cool lights and special effects. They surely would have had a smoke machine. Some things we know are true. They certainly had people speaking in tongues and bringing amazing prophetic words from the Lord. As a church community, you know, they were stepping out in faith. They were giving lots of money away to the poor. As a people, they were just fully surrendered to God in all sorts of ways. And yet Paul writes to them and says, "You can have all of that, but if you don't have love, then you're nothing. You can have all the bells and whistles and, you know, nice decorations on your platform and fancy lights and a beautiful auditorium. You can have all the wonderful programs. You can put on Breakfasts for Men that's about fathering. You can do all sorts of things that are just really great things. But if Paul wrote to this church, he would say, but if you don't have love, then you're nothing. If you're not loving one another, then all the rest of that stuff is just a waste of time. It counts for nothing in terms of the kingdom of God." So we see just how critically important this whole area of love is for the Christian life. It's the most important thing. And here in Romans 12, as we look at the outworkings of this metamorphosis, if you've just joined us and haven't been here the last couple of weeks, we've kind of introduced this series about metamorphosis from Romans 12, 1 and 2, and we looked at the potter and the clay and this whole idea of being transformed, actually by a renewing of your mind. And this word transformed actually is the word metamorphosis. And so now we begin a process, beginning today, but over the next few weeks of, so what does that look like as we live our day-to-day lives? So just a couple of verses to be read today, and Lawrence is going to read them for us. Thanks, Lawrence.
Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves.
Amen. That's quick, isn't it? So let's just do that. So what we're going to do this morning is just look at those four simple statements over these next few minutes and just unpack them. But the first one is love must be sincere. And what you see is as we go through in italics underneath, I've got, it's actually the message interpretation, the message paraphrase that's done by Eugene Peterson. Love must be sincere. Literally, let love be without hypocrisy. One of these key things that people identify with the church, let love be free from that and without that. And, you know, one of the key criticisms of the church is that we preach one thing, we say one thing with our mouths, but actually our actions project a different message altogether. Well, that must not be the case. Love must be sincere. And originally in ancient culture, this term hypocrite, it's actually a Greek word, it was used to describe an actor in a play. And so what would happen is that Greek or Roman actors would wear these masks as they played the part of someone else. They weren't being themselves, they were playing a part. They were portraying another persona. They were, by nature of their role in a play, they were hiding their true identity behind a mask. And so then over time, this term came to be used to describe pretense, something that was fake, something that was not genuine. Let love be free from that. And this word sincere, which is the English word, it actually comes from a Latin that literally means without wax. I find that very interesting. I did some reading about that. And it's interesting, I think, especially given our recent focus on the potter and the clay, because you see, the term goes back to dishonest potters who would be about the practice of making expensive-looking clay pots but using inferior clay that didn't have all of the impurities and rocks sifted out and removed from it. And so the result of that was that when the pot was finished, these small rocks would fall out, creating these indentations on the surface. And rather than reforming the pot and starting again, the potter would fill the defects with wax and paint over them this facade that looked lovely and shiny and just perfect and beautiful. But of course, when that pot was then heated over a flame, everything went bad. And the wax would melt, and the real picture would be revealed. It was a deception to hide the true nature of the pot. And so, of course, when merchants who sold the genuine products and made the genuine products using superior clay and did the right thing, they would write on the base of their pots two words, sincere. Sin means without, seer means wax. They were made without wax, without pretense, without inferiority, without the appearance of something that they were not. Love must be sincere, writes Paul. It's got to be the real thing. And the real thing, of course, is the love of God that is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, not a love that we try and conjure up from within ourselves. It comes from external sources, from the Spirit of God, who is poured into us, the love of God. And so love will only be truly sincere when its source is the overflow of that love of God that is poured into us. John Calvin writes this. I think this is a great quote. He says, "It's difficult to express how ingenious almost all people are in counterfeiting a love which they do not really possess. They deceive not only others but also themselves while they persuade themselves that they have a true love for those they not only treat with neglect but in fact reject." See, when you know that you're loved, when you know that you're deeply loved by God, only then can you truly love others, not with mixed motives, but with sincerity and without hypocrisy, without pretense, without faking it. Love must be sincere. Well, hate what is evil. Number two, cling to what is good. Seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? The language is very strong when it comes to the verbs in this verse. Hate. Hate what is evil. Cling. Cling to what is good. Hate what is evil. It's a word that just expresses a strong feeling of horror. Be horrified at that which is evil. Be utterly committed in your opposition to those things that are morally wrong. Well, it seems to me some things are very easy to hate, aren't they? You know, we think of abuse of children anywhere, in any form, let alone in the church, my goodness. But aside from that, think of abuse of children. Well, that's just horrific. Think of the trafficking of young girls, you know, in some of these places like Cambodia that some of us have visited, or places like Nepal. It's just a horrific thing. We all hate that. I mean, I hope we do. I hope you hate that. I mean, I hate it. I almost can't bear to think about it. It stirs me up. It actually makes me angry. I hate it. Hate what is evil. But what about something like pornography? Well, that's unquestionably evil. But men, do we hate pornography? Or do we flirt with it a little? Do we allow our senses to be indulged from time to time? What about gossip? Well, that's evil. The Bible tells us very clearly that's evil. But when we hear a juicy rumor about someone, do we hate that? Are we horrified by that? Or are we drawn in? Do we allow our ears to be tickled by some of those things? Peterson captures the meaning well, I think, where he says, run for dear life from evil. Run from it. Be horrified by it. And by contrast, I love the image of, you know, those kids in that picture on the screen there just clinging to their parents. You often see that, don't you, young children who instinctively know that they're loved and they're protected and they're safe in the arms of their parents. And especially if they sense some kind of danger around the place, they cling. You seen that? Little kids clinging on. They've wrapped their arms, their legs, like everything's just wrapped around. They just cling for all they're worth. Cling to it. It's what the Bible says. It's the imagery here. Whatever is good, cling to that. Be totally supportive of all those things that are morally good. Be fully committed to the way of goodness. Hold on for dear life to those things that you know are good. And you know, when Paul writes to the young man Timothy, he reminds him that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. He says, next verse, he says, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But then he says this, but you, man of God, flee from all of this. Run for dear life from it, from a love of money, from anything that actually might be considered evil. Run from it, flee from it, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Pursue those things. Cling to those things. Cling onto them. Hold onto them for dear life. Number three, be devoted to one another. Some versions say in brotherly love, which I think is probably better. I think it's been removed from more recent translations because of the whole gender thing. People say, oh no, you can't say brotherly love. You have to say brotherly and sisterly love. It's all too hard. So we just say love. Be devoted to one another in love. But the word actually is Philadelphia, which actually literally means the love between brothers. Now, let me tell you, I'm amazingly blessed to have been born into a loving and lovely Christian family. I've spoken about this before sometimes with parents and sisters who love me. They love me now. They have always loved me. And even though now we might be separated by geographical distance, as many Perth people are, people come to Perth and they leave family in other places, as Margie and I have done. You know, I know that if everything went pear-shaped in my life and I was in some sort of trouble and I needed help, then I could go to them, any one of them in the eastern states, and they would be there for me. I know it. At the blink of an eye, they'd be on a plane if I said, look, I just really need you to be here. They would be here in a flash. And I appreciate not everyone has that blessing in their family, but some of you do, and those who do, it may be quick to add, yes, that's what family is for. That's what family's about. We're there for one another. We love one another. We care for one another. We help one another. Well, the New Testament believers saw themselves as family in a very special sense, and they understood that actually in this new way of thinking, this new scheme of things, this new renewal and reformation of the mind, there was a new creation being instituted whereby God now is our Father, and therefore by the very nature of things, we are truly brothers and sisters together in Christ. Therefore, we're united in a love that other people maybe only see in their natural families. And so, you know, there's an old saying, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. And what that means is that, you know, there are some things you have a choice in and other things you don't. Where you don't have a choice, you have to make the best of it. And so you're in a family, whether you like it or not, you know, ideally you love one another. You commit yourself to one another. You can't choose your family, but you're stuck with them. So learn to love them. Decide to love them. Choose to be devoted to them. And so when you come into a relationship with God through Christ, you immediately become part of a global Christian family. And ideally then you become planted in a local church family. You don't just hop around from church to church and go to this one for a year and then, oh, I don't like those people, so I'm going to come over here and go to this church for another year. I'll swap over. Some people spend their Christian's life doing that a fair bit. No, no, be planted. Be part of a church family. Commit yourself to a local church family. Where in this family, we're called by God, actually, whether we like one another, whether we all get along or not, we are called by God to love, to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, a love that's like a love between brothers, like a love between sisters. And that love, by its very nature, recognizes the weaknesses and failings of others. It's not blind to those things, but it continues to love in spite of those weaknesses and those failings. That's what family is about. It's a love that has a quality of loyalty that outlasts repeated disappointments. Did people disappoint you in the church? I have. Love. Love. It's the love of God that covers a multitude of sins. Number four says quite simply, honor one another above yourselves. Peterson says, practice playing second fiddle. Well, last week I spoke about not conforming to the pattern of this world. Well, there's a pattern of this world that creates a pecking order for humanity based on worldly factors. It's a false pattern that uses other people for selfish purposes. If you're useful to me, in helping me to achieve my goals, then I'll befriend you. If you're not useful to me or no longer useful to me, then I won't give you the time of the day. That's the pattern of this world. And early in life, one key factor is popularity. And if you remember back to your high school days, you know, remember there were the really popular kids? Maybe you were one of them. But the really popular kids, they were kind of good at everything. They were good at sport. They were good looking, beautiful looking people, sort of successful in the social arena. And then over here, there were the really unpopular kids that everyone tried to avoid being associated with. You try and steer clear of that group over there. Because, you know, I have to try and figure out where I fit, where I belong on that spectrum. So I'm not as popular as the kids in that group, but at least I'm not like those losers over there in that group. And, you know, as a young teenager, I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm just really just trying to belong. I'm just trying to survive. You remember that feeling? I want to belong. I want to be accepted. Continues on, actually, all through your life. Well, then the next phase of life is the phase of financial success, where that factor of financial success emerges as another worldly factor. How do I fit in on that scale? Am I successful enough to belong in this group or that group? Where do I fit? I spoke to one older gentleman after the first service. He said, you know, I've always felt that I belong in the lesser group. It's a pattern of the world that says, in my case, I live in Riverton. Margie and I have a house there. And so, you know, there are those who live in places like Dalkeith or Peppermint Grove who are far wealthier. They're more successful than I am. So I'm not going to really belong. You know, those people, they're kind of out of my league. They're probably snobs, you know. No, but in all seriousness, we think such things because we become critical of others, where we don't, for whatever reason, we feel, we perceive that we don't fit. So we become critical. So there are the Dalkeith, you know, Peppermint Grove type people. But then there are also those who live down, say, Armidale Way. Maybe I somehow think less of them. I mean, it's appalling, isn't it? It's awful. It's ridiculous. It's nothing to do with the kingdom of God. I could go on. I could talk about ethnicity or gender or sexuality or religious affiliation and identify this sort of scale, this pecking order we create in our minds where there's a sense of superiority or a sense of inferiority and a group somewhere along that scale that we identify with. Well, it's a pattern of the world that's based on the elevation of self and the criticism of others. You know, you see it very clearly in the election campaign, where there's this constant dragging down of the others. Oh, they're no good. Vote for me. I'm actually, you know, I'll do this, I'll do that. Don't worry, they're terrible, those people. It's a pattern of the world. And into that whole pattern of thinking, the Bible says, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be metamorphosed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind into a whole new pattern of thinking, a new way actually of viewing others, so that whether someone is rich or poor or black or white or young or old or intelligent or simple or in a popular group or a seemingly unpopular group or whether they're single or whether they're married, I honour them above myself. In my mind, in my thinking, I think of them as being sort of above me in some way, in a way of honour. I don't pretend to honour them. I actually genuinely do honour them because my mind has been renewed by a transformation of the Spirit of God. I don't pretend because love must be sincere. But I truly honour everyone around me in the body of Christ, regardless of their worldly status, regardless of how they're viewed by society, whether they be a very, very successful business person or maybe they've just been released from jail, whatever the case, I elevate them above my own status. I prefer them. I give them honour and respect as people, and I take second place as I offer them first place in the way that I view them in my mind, I give them first place. Why? Because that person is made in the image of God, is loved by God, and is indwelt by the Spirit of God in this new creation, this new order, this new pattern of things. If I truly understand that, then I'm never going to disregard anyone in the body of Christ as unimportant. I'll never dismiss them. I'll never overlook them. I'll never reject them. I'll never take them for granted. And as I step into that place of understanding the things of the Spirit and the things of the kingdom and a renewed pattern of thinking, you know what? I discover that actually I belong. I do belong. No matter what the world says, no matter what the world thinks of me in terms of my success or my failure or my status, I belong in the body of Christ. I belong. I fit. And I'm accepted by God and by the people of God. Oh, that's the way things should be. 1 Corinthians 13, I think it's just the great chapter of love in the Bible, tells us that love always protects. This is the very nature of love. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. It's the nature of love. Paul finishes that chapter by saying, now these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. What would happen if the church functioned according to the biblical mandate? Well, let's pray that the day will come when a survey is conducted in Perth about the church and its perception by the average Australian, and the word that most readily comes to people's minds is not abuse or hypocrisy or judgmentalism, but love. Love. May it be so by God's grace and by his love that's poured into our hearts. God our Father, as you poured your love into our hearts, would you teach us to love? Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. If you'd like to talk to someone about what you've heard today, then you can contact the team at Mount Pleasant Baptist Church by calling the office during office hours on 9329 1777. Thanks for joining us. We look forward to your company again soon. God bless.